Okay? New microphone, new day. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to cover Stephen's sermon, all 60 verses. So we'll be out about 1:30. And we're going to hang in there together. No, we'll try to go through this as quickly as possible. Last week, we led into it to give us a glimpse of God's providence working there in the Jewish people. And Stephen reminds them of that. Boy, today we look at the entire sermon and we see where Stephen begins to defend against the charges made against him, but also he's pointing the finger right at these guys, this Sanhedrin, this council that he's standing before, how they have rejected God's plan all along. And all of this, listen, Stephen's not the hero of it. God is. So as we look together here, Acts chapter 7. You'll hear me because I have a big enough voice too, but I just don't know if the people on camera can hear anything. We'll try this for a little bit, which is get us started anyway. Sorry about that. Technical difficulties happen from time to time, and you just roll with it. So Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60. So let's be reminded what Stephen has been accused of there in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. It says, here's what he's been accused of. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down. So in an essence, the Jews who were falsely accusing Stephen of blaspheming God and Moses, the law, and the temple. And these are all central to the Old Testament. And this is really the worst case scenario for a Jew to be accused of. That you would be blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple. But this is what they're trying to pin on Stephen. So Stephen begins to work in them. So verse 1 begins this way. The high priest said, are these things so? So Stephen's defense against these charges that he sees is a prime opportunity to bring conviction of sin against the spiritually bankrupt leadership of the temple. He's seeing this as an opportunity not only to defend himself, not only to show the providence of God for the Jewish people, but to affirm what God has been doing, but also point the finger right at them. Now, we know that one of these Jewish Pharisees there in the group got conviction of his sin. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi, a very popular rabbi. This young man was Saul of Tarsus. And we know him today as the Apostle Paul. And he's in this group. He's in this council. He's in the Sanhedrin there as a Pharisee who Stephen is defending himself in front of. So Stephen's defense
is closely tied to the scripture. Man, he goes from Genesis 12 to Exodus, through Numbers, over to Deuteronomy, then to Joshua, then to 2 Samuel, then to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and then the apostles, then the prophets of Amos and Isaiah. He is all over the Old Testament to prove to these guys this line of rejection that the Jews have always had. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Stephen masterfully weaves through Scripture to reveal this Jewish leader's sin and to reveal to them how they have murdered the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the one, the anointed one that God was sending all along. So the council claimed Stephen to be a blasphemer, but they have never heard a blasphemer use Scripture like Stephen did with accuracy and in a convincing way. So this defense that Stephen lays out can be broken up into three parts, and yet each part reveals the rebellion against God that Israel has been guilty of. And at the end, Stephen's defensive sermon there, he shows how his accusers stand in line with the Jews who are in rebellion against God. This is where we're leaning to. So what is Stephen's defense? First of all, we see that there's a rebellion, that the rebellious patriarchs marred what God had created. So let's read the first 16 verses together. So the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land where I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So here we are, Stephen starting to lay out his defense. Verse 1, he says, and he said, hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So to Stephen, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now think about it. It's kind of an unusual way to begin a message if you're a blasphemer. You're affirming God. You're affirming what God is doing, choosing the Israeli people. So Stephen understood that the God of glory laid the foundation through Abraham to all who would become the nation of Israel. And God called Abraham out by his grace, and he made promises to him, to his seed, that one of his seed, one of his descendants, would be the righteous one. God made promises to Abraham for land, and he would have many descendants. We know he had Isaac and Ishmael, two sons. And Isaac is the lineage of the Jewish people. Even while at that time Abraham had no children. Listen to the beautiful promises, and Stephen is affirming that. That doesn't sound like a blasphemer. So Abraham was a man of faith who trusted this God who chose him and elected him and called him out from among pagans and made him great promises. And Abraham followed and was counted as righteousness to him. Abraham was a sojourner. He lived in tents, yet trusted God and his promises. So Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, we know as the patriarchs. And here Stephen refers to them as the 12 patriarchs. Some of these sons were with Leah, his first wife, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. And then Rachel, second wife, gave her handmaid over to Jacob so he could have children with her. And those were Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah, who was beyond childbearing years, gave her handmaid over to Jacob so he could have more children. That's Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun. And then now the Lord blessed Rachel, her womb, and she had Joseph and Benjamin. We see these as the 12 patriarchs. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. These 12 sons became the foundational stones on which the 12 tribes of Israel were established. And what did these 12 patriarchs think of God's plan? Well, these brothers tried to kill Joseph, one of the other brothers, because he was, in their eyes, he was daddy's favorite. And he was daddy's favorite. They wanted to get rid of him. But the oldest son, Reuben, put him in a dry pit in order that he could rescue him from the brothers and send him back to their fathers. Now, Reuben was the oldest, and he knew he was going to take the blame for all of it. But as they were eating lunch, along came a caravan of Ishmaelites, and they sold him into slavery. That was Judah's idea. And then they took his coat of many colors that his dad had made for him. Not the Dolly Parton song, but kind of close to it. And they put blood all over it, and they brought it back to his dad. And he said, a wild animal got him. But God had a plan through it all. Through it all. We find all that in Genesis 37, verse 18 through 28. Yet God was with Joseph, and their brothers' evil intentions, man, God uses as part of his divine plan for Israel to save them from a famine there in Canaan and in Israel. 75 people went down to Egypt. And man, there they found refuge, and there they found a home, and they stayed 400 years, and they began to prosper, and they began to outnumber the Egyptians. So the Pharaoh took control, and he did not recognize the promises made to Joseph, and he began to enslave the Israelite people out of fear that they would overrun them, take over their country. So through the years, the Pharaoh became more and more and more evil in his treatment toward the Israelites, and at the point of murdering their babies. However, God had a plan. His divine plan was to rescue his people out of slavery. So on the scene was born this baby boy, whom God elected and rescued him out of the slavery, and to rescue his people out of slavery and lead them into the wilderness and eventually to the promised land. So Stephen is affirming all of this. He's so far from a blasphemer against God. He's affirming God's sovereign plan over Israel. Who God is, and he understands. He knows who God is, and he understands the great foundational work that God began. Yet greater is the trajectory that Stephen is laying out for the Sanhedrin, this group that's bringing him on trial, because rooted in their very nature, all the way back through those generations to the very foundational stones of those 12 patriarchs, through generation and generation, there's this bent work against God, what God is doing. Their bent nature towards sin was a rebellion against God. They tried to sell Joseph into slavery and mess up all of God's plans. They didn't understand that God still had a plan. Listen, God still has a plan even when you don't understand it, even when you're making your own decisions. God's still doing his plan regardless of what you do. They were trying to kill off one of God, one that God would use to actually save them, their Joseph. Listen, and we need to be kind of suspicious of ourselves at times, because there are times God is doing something and we get selfish. We're not even thinking about what God is doing in this situation, and we begin to act on our own and we try to sabotage what God's doing. So another thing we need to see here that Stephen brings out in his defense is what Moses and the law commanded, but Israel disobeyed. So he's showing this line that, listen, you guys, Sanhedrin, all the way back to the patriarchs, you were against God's plan. And even now, the Moses that you say that I'm blaspheming, you, your generations before you, your forefathers went against Moses and the law. Let's read verse 17 through 21. Verse 17 says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose a king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured for 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And what we see is that Stephen clearly, clearly understood who Moses was and how important the law was. See, Moses was no ordinary baby born to the Hebrews. He was lovely in the sight of God. Stephen put his, God put his favor there, and Stephen brings that out, that God put his favor upon Moses in order to free Israel from slavery. And Moses was to lead the Hebrews out of the wilderness to give them the law and to regulate their lives under God's law, because they had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years and they had incorporated all kind of garbage and paganism into their life. So while Moses was being raised there in the Pharaoh's house, He gained instinct of his ancestry there among the Hebrews. Verse 23 says, when Moses was approaching 40 years of age, he wanted to visit his brethren that was sent there to Egypt, to Israel. Verse 22 through 26 says this, then Moses was educated and in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power and words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered the mine to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand, for the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? In verse 26, they were injuring one another. So this is that same bent trajectory that Stephen is laying out here for this council to see that's going to run right through them. Stephen already drew them back to the patriarchs. Now he's showing them even with Moses they're rejecting. He's drawing this line out for them, and the arrow is pointing straight at them for rejecting God and God's plan in Jesus Christ. How did these Israelites view Moses? How they were so contentious. How did they view Moses? Verse 27 says, but the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? And verse 28 says, you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you? This is what they think of God's chosen leader. This is what they think about God's, the one who God called lovely. Moses was spared from infant death. God raised him in the Pharaoh's household. He was bright. He was intelligent. He was strong. He was handsome and in power, powerful in words and in deeds. And these Israelites rejected Moses. Upon hearing their rejection, Moses left Egypt. Now God had a plan even in that. What did God have to do? Well, God had to get Moses out away from all of that stuff that he was raised in to break him down, to rebuild him, so that he would not rely on his looks, his intelligence, his abilities, his power with words and deeds. No, he had to break him down where Moses was totally dependent upon God to free the Israelite people. So the one raised up for Israel's good has run away from them. Verse 29 through 34, we read this. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Stephen understood Moses better than the Sanhedrin did. And he understood Moses better than they even anticipated Stephen to, because Stephen was not a blasphemer of Moses. Matter of fact, he understood Moses better than they did. Stephen shows the council the sinful error of the Hebrews toward Moses, who they revered. And they were saying that he was blaspheming against Moses. And he shows them what their forefathers thought about Moses. Verse 35 says, Moses, this Moses whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer to help with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Man, the Hebrews rejected Moses. The one whom God raised up to free them from bondage. Stephen is arguing the very point that the Jews have been rejecting God's plan and his anointed leaders all along before Messiah Jesus even came onto the scene. Man, you've rejected Moses and you sold Joseph into slavery. You guys have a bent toward rejecting God's sovereign divine plan. Verse 36 through 38. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He's talking about Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. That's the Ten Commandments, the law. Stephen understood Moses, and he understood the law. These false witnesses who were accusing Stephen there and claiming him to blaspheme Moses and to blaspheme the temple and the law, they got it wrong. Stephen understands that if there is any people who needed to be regulated by the law, it was the Hebrews, who kept rejecting God's divine providence of deliverance from sin and slavery. How did these Hebrews respond to Moses in the wilderness? Not much better. Verse 39 through 42 says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us our gods who will be before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away. The Israelites rejected God's deliverer, and they rejected God's law. They wanted to return to Egypt. That's where their hearts were at. They put their hand to the plow, and they looked back. They wanted to go back where their comforts were. They wanted to return to Egypt. Even though they were slaves there, they wanted to return back. How many times people want to come to Christ, but they want to return back to their sin? Man, they wanted to return. They compelled Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf to worship. Man, their hearts rebelled against God, God's leader and God's law. And what was God's response to them? Verse 42, the first part of it says, but God turned away. The most devastating place you can be in this life is in a place where God turns away from you. When God is turned away from a sinner who simply loves their sin, his or her sin, more than they would love God, and they refuse to leave it, God turns away. And it's a disaster. See, God made it clear that he understands that they did not want to be delivered by Moses. And he wanted to show them that they didn't deserve to be delivered, that it was all of grace. Verse 42 and 43 says this: "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphel, the images which you made to worship. I also remove you beyond Babylon.'" Stephen refutes the Sanhedrin's charges against him. He understands Moses. He understands the law better than these guys did. Stephen knew the law. It was supernaturally given to Moses, and he affirmed that. And Stephen even enlightens the Pharisees and Sadducees on some things that they didn't even know about Moses and the law. Stephen understands something about the nation of Israel that this council is blind to. The Hebrews rejected Moses, rejected the law. They wanted their idols and their pagan worship. They were comfortable with what they had from Egypt. They were unwilling to obey Moses, and they were constantly complaining. Stephen sees and is pointing this out to this council, this sinful path that they are on, and is provoking God's wrath against the nation of Israel. Rather than a blasphemer of Moses, as much of Israel was in the Exodus in the wilderness, Stephen is rather a defender of Moses and the law before this council. Now, the third charge against Stephen is this, that he spoke about against the temple. But rather, Stephen affirms what the temple represented, but that Israel distorted. Verse 44 through 50 says, "Our fathers that had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to a pattern which he had seen. And having received it to their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made of human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which would made all these things?'" Stephen is now challenging them on their beliefs about the temple. Verse 44 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness." Where did that come from? The plans. God gave Moses the plans there in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 31. It was a tent designed by God, constructed by the people of faith there in Exodus. It was a copy of the heavenly temple. Small there, but to show that the presence of God is with his people. God dwelt in heaven. The tabernacle was simply a copy of what God revealed to them. The tabernacle, this tent, was constructed for a place where the presence of God could be among his people. And it was all a foreshadowing of the temple based off the heavenly temple where the throne of God is located. It was David's idea to build the temple. But David didn't get to build it. His son Solomon built it. It was a humble place that believers and worshipers should go and gather together and worship God, who is too big to be housed in a building. Verse 48 through 50 says, however, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made of human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things? Stephen gets it. He is being assertive with these religious leaders and over the temple, concerning their temple. What they need to be reminded of is in the history of all the Jewish people, the temples come and temples go. There was Solomon's temple, then there was a second temple, and then now they're in Herod's temple. Temples come, temples go. The Jewish leaders need to have their concern right. God demonstrated in the past that their temples can be set aside, and it doesn't affect his glory, it doesn't affect his presence. It goes on. The Jewish leaders, there in Stephen's presence, distorted the view of the temple. Why? They saw the temple as a money-making place to get rich off of. This entire message, Stephen defends himself of the false charges, all the while pointing to them of their sin and rejecting and persecuting and killing the prophets, rejecting God's plan, and eventually killing God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Man, God walks with Stephen through all of this, giving him the words to say all the way to his death. Stephen laid out before this Sanhedrin that Israel's rebellion against God and his chosen deliverance for Israel. Now, Stephen makes his final point there in 51 through 53. It says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one who betrays and murders you. Murderers you have now become, and you receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. If there's any blasphemy going on, it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which this council is committing. Why? Because they were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in their heart. They were blind. They could not bend, for the Holy Spirit had not regenerated their hearts. They were uncircumcised in their heart, meaning that's Old Testament language there, meaning that they were unconverted. They were not saved. They were not born again, even though they were the leadership at the temple. They were unable to hear. They were unable to understand. The gospel threaded through the Old Testament, and even before then in Christ, his followers, because their ears were uncircumcised by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. So their ability to hear God's message and hear God's prophets and their ability to be teachable by God was not possible because he had not worked in their lives to change them, to transform them by the Holy Spirit. That's why they resisted Jesus Christ. Stephen now connects this line of rejection as we hurry to finish. This line of rejection to the fathers of the Old Testament and their resistance in Stephen's day. In the last part of verse 51, he says, you're doing the same thing as your fathers did. Verse 52, Stephen now places the Jewish leaders right in line with all the other Jewish history, those in Jewish history who rejected God and his deliverance. Verse 52 says, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? Did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You've received the laws ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. Regardless of even the supernatural transmission of the law to these Jews to regulate their lives before God, they didn't keep it, and they killed the prophets. So who's really on trial in this text? These Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what, these Jews were furious with Stephen. Verse 54 tells us, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. Because this was an attack at the very core of who they were. They were so mad, they began to gnash their teeth. You know what that means? Their teeth like this. They were angry at Stephen. They were biting down and grinding their teeth at him. They screamed at him. They covered their ears. Man, this line of rejection that Stephen laid out before them ran right to them and through their hearts, and they couldn't accept it. So they have this violent, intense, emotional, and soon to be physical dislike for Stephen because he placed these men in the same line of rebellion toward God in rejection of his Messiah as their forefathers were. And at this moment in the text, God wants Stephen to see his son. There's nothing more to say to him. Message is over. This group of men who had rejected God, God had nothing more to tell them. And God is with Stephen as he takes these last few steps to his very death. Verse 55 and 56 tells us this. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said to him, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and he's brought powerful message. And he'd been full of the Holy Spirit there. And Stephen now gets a glimpse into heaven. And the Holy Spirit shows him Jesus Christ. The Spirit always wants to show us Jesus Christ. Stephen is about to be condemned to death. And he's facing this brutal death at the hands of this very rebellious, depraved Jewish leadership. With Jesus now in view, suffering will pull at his body until he dies a martyr for Christ. And he's the first martyr of the church. Stephen was emboldened by the Holy Spirit with his mind focused on Christ, and his impending death and suffering is there, very heavy, very weighty in this trial. But his mind is on Christ, and Stephen endures to the end. Listen, whatever you face this week, whatever experiences you're going through, you can endure it this week if you keep your mind and your focus upon Jesus Christ. It may be weighty, It may be heavy upon you. It may ravage your life in some way, but focus on Christ. Follow Stephen's example. Keep your focus there on his kingdom. God will fortify you, verse 57 and 58. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. Then they had driven him out of the city and began striking him, and the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The mob acted as one. They rushed Stephen. He was ready for this moment because God was with him. The mob covered their ears because they did not want to hear about this Jesus, who the Messiah. They disliked Stephen, but they hated Jesus. They drove Stephen out of the city and began the process of stoning. Listen, stoning is not like beheading or electric chair that happens in an instant. Stoning is a process. It took some time to gather stones. Took some time to throw the stones because the victim kept moving. Verse 59 through 60 says, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen called out to the Lord, receive my spirit. And each stone that hit Stephen, a little more of his physical body was broken down. But he kept his mind and his focus on Christ, not his pain, not his suffering. And in verse 60, Stephen even forgave those who were executing him. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Even in his suffering, he cared about his enemies. He was concerned about their eternity. Only by the power of God could Stephen not be angry or beg for his own life, beg for mercy. He's concerned about these men's souls. These executioners. They weren't ready for this. Saul, who's there listening and supervising as Stephen is being killed. Listen, that affected him. Stephen was a man of God who little by little, through his saved life, trusted God in the smaller things and it prepared him to trust God through the bigger things. Let us learn from that. He had no anger, no bitterness, no retaliation, only that God would forgive those who did that to him. And Stephen fell asleep. Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus put an end to the agony of death. And he trusted Jesus as Savior. Stephen there, listen, Christ received his spirit even as his body was laid to rest. And in one day, Stephen's body will be resurrected to a new body, a glorified body. He'll be resurrected and met with his soul that Christ will bring back with him. And this same promise holds true for you and for me. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 18, and we're closing. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught together up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, the resurrection and the rapture happening like that. Stephen is merely sleeping in Christ. As believers, we will follow a similar path. Our cause of death may be different. Yet in Christ, our souls go to be with him and our bodies rest. And then one day, that God has providentially planned out already, one day Christ will return. He'll resurrect that body from being sick and bring a new body, a glorified body like him, like he had at his resurrection. All those who are in Christ will be resurrected with a new glorified body. Praise God for that. Stephen laid out the very line of guilt that rested upon this Sanhedrin for rejecting the Holy Spirit's leadership. I ask you today, don't reject the Holy Spirit's leadership. If the Lord is leading you to salvation, please don't say no. Please don't turn away. The only thing that's guaranteed is that one day Christ will come back and we'll stand before him. I pray that Jesus is your Savior. How are we saved? The New Testament gives two things. Believe upon Christ as Savior. Repent of your sins. Those two go together because you're turning from your sin to the Savior. Oh, today, do you know Jesus as Savior? Are you born again? Do you believe upon him, not just as a biblical character or a historical figure, but upon a personal Savior who came and died on a cross for your sins? That's the person that Stephen endorsed before this council. That's the person who I endorse before you today, Jesus the Christ, the biblical Jesus. Do you know him as your Savior? We're going to stand together. And at the end of this prayer, we'll be dismissed. But I'll be here in the front. If you need to talk with me, maybe even as we're praying, you're going to invite Jesus into your life. This altar is always open for you to come and pray. Maybe you and your wife, maybe you and a friend want to spend time in prayer. And your family here, they'll wait for you. Sunday school teacher won't, but your family will. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you today for the testimony of Stephen. And that he stood strong only because of the Holy Spirit emboldening him. And God, that you held his hand all the way to his own death. And that you carried him, his soul, into glory as his body rests. God, we too will follow a similar path where our souls leave to go be with you for all those who are in Christ. God, if there's someone here who doesn't know you or questioning whether they're in Christ or not, Lord, I pray today by the power of your Spirit, you would change their hearts to receive the gospel message of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.